Morning Hope, a special welcome to you if you're visiting with us today. My name's Clay, and I'm one of the pastors here, and this morning we're going to continue in our series called A Beautiful Mess. Last week, I opened up this series through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I showed you a picture of a bunch of toddler scribbles. It was properly called a beautiful mess. There were aspects of beauty to it, and there were aspects of mess to it, much like our lives and much like our church. So if you're new here, you should probably know that. Our church is a beautiful mess. You are going to see aspects of the beauty of God reflected, but you are going to see other aspects of us that are not quite there yet, both as a whole and as individuals. And so expect it. Give us some grace, and we'll do the same for you. I want to continue, though, with another picture that I think we can also call a beautiful mess. It's the beautiful mess of the cross. We can see how someone might call that beautiful, as it the cross represents, for those who are Christians, God's victory over sin and death. And that's beautiful for those who are in Christ, because his death on the cross means that my death is not for eternity. And yet, there's so much mess as well. It was a bloody, gory event. There was nothing pretty about that experience. And in fact, the cross was so gruesome that it was considered impolite to talk about it in public company. It's one of those things where it's like everybody knows that it's there, but you don't talk about it. It's too gross. It's not polite. It's not proper. And it's probably no surprise then that if you were to show someone this image and say, what comes into your mind as you look at the cross, you're going to get a variety of reactions, because the cross has this ability to separate people. In a sense of, I want to go to our first verse in our passage right now. And Scott read it earlier. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, if you're in that being saved camp, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you look at the cross and that's like, man, you're like jazzed. You know, it's on our wall. But if you are on the outside, if you're not a part of the Christian faith, you probably look at the cross on the wall and you're thinking, why is there an instrument of death on the wall? And this just doesn't make any sense. I don't get it. Why would they celebrate something like that? And I confess, it's not something that I'm happy about, but it's something that got still working in me, that there are moments in my life when I am afraid to associate myself with the cross because of what people will think of me as a result. See, part of my identity all throughout my life is that I have really wanted people to think that I was smart. Like even from being a very little kid, the image I wanted to project to other people was I wanted them to think that I was smart. I wanted to think that I was intelligent. And you look for ways to subtly drop in a certain accomplishment or something like that. And when someone else asks you what you got on your test, you're like, oh, here you go. Yeah, it looks pretty nice, doesn't it? Yeah. Oh, is that higher than yours? Didn't notice. I even wanted to go as I was preparing for college. I was like, I want to go to a school that has some name recognition. And I was like, I keep trying to convince my parents to, it was a school that wasn't as good in my particular program, but I wanted to go to it just so people would think that I was smarter than I really was. Because of the image that it portrayed. Here's where this becomes a problem, is that when I got to college, I didn't go to that school. Thankfully, I would have been in lots of debt if I did. But I started to share, you know, talk about my faith with other people. And all of a sudden, people that I talked to, when they found out that I was a Christian, that meant for them that I wasn't intelligent. They didn't see how someone could both be intelligent and a Christian. And so because I identified myself with Jesus, they knocked me down a few pegs. And I didn't like it. And so I started to not tell people that I was a Christian in certain circles because I didn't want them to think that about me. Because it cut at my identity. And there's still moments today when I can slip into that. People ask me, what'd you study? And I say, well, I studied engineering. It doesn't matter that I left that a long time ago and became a pastor. And yet, here's what the cross does. The cross of Jesus subverts all other sources of pride and identity in our lives. It's that powerful. When we fully embrace and engage with the cross of Jesus, those other things that were our identity or have become a part of our identity are subverted. They're torn at. They're poked at. They can't stand there. But because to become a Christian really means to abandon them as the primary source of who we are. We become a child of God. One of the reasons I'm excited about studying the book of 1 Corinthians is because I think more so than any other book, it was a city not unlike our own. It was a bustling economy. It was right in the middle of that trade route, and there was a lot of business, that you had a lot of wealth that was in the community. Now, not everybody was wealthy, especially in the church, but wealth existed. It was a community that valued the entrepreneur and the up-and-comer, the self-starter. And you can even see, though, that Athens isn't too far away from Corinth. Athens was seen, and still, you think Athens and you think, there's smart people from Athens, right? Like, that's where the philosophers came from. That's where those philosophers that we still read today are still some of the same ones that did philosophy back in Athens. And the benefit, I think, of having Corinth resemble our culture so much is that, well, the sins of Corinth are going to represent the sins that we face today. And so we're going to work through today 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to tackle it in three sections here. And we're going to see five different areas of identity that identification with the cross subverts. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.'" Where is the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? That would be the rabbi. Where's the rabbi? For Jews, the rabbi was the wisest person in their culture. So he's saying, where's the rabbi at? For Greeks, it was the philosopher. And so he says, where's the philosopher of this age? For us, maybe he'd say, where's your professors? Where are your experts? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, it's wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. There's a whole lot there. And And so our first area of identity is going to be the one that I already mentioned earlier, and that's wisdom and intelligence. Paul's writing to a culture that values those things, and yet he's saying that by embracing the cross, the perception of those around you, the perception of the philosophers, the perception of the rabbis toward you, they're not going to look on you and think wisdom. They're going to think stumbling block. They're going to look at you and think fool. Doesn't that still happen to us today? Sometimes by those who are supposed to be the wisest people, the academic elite, and I'm not saying that they all do this, there are believers who are in those ranks. But the academic elite is not a safe place to wear your cross necklace. In fact, you may even be denied a job at a major university if you let people know that you are a believer in Jesus. It's not a safe place to be a Christian. I applaud those of you who are professors and openly share it. Because the attitude is much like they experienced here. People hear that you're a Christian, they're like, well, you can't possibly be intelligent. I mean, look at what you're putting your faith in. You're putting your faith in a man who died on a cross? Sure, maybe he made some good teachings along the way. But how could you associate yourself with that and with those people who follow him? It just doesn't make sense. Shouldn't you be looking to associate yourself with someone that demonstrates political power? The Jews were looking for someone, when it says signs here, they don't just mean miracles in the spiritual sense, which Jesus did. But they were still looking for their Messiah who was going to become their political ruler and overthrow the masses. They wanted somebody that had that kind of power. And the intelligent look and say, Jesus didn't have that kind of power. I mean, look, he didn't win. He lost. The authorities arrested him and killed him. He never became king of Israel. Well, not in that way. Not in that way he didn't. Thinking, well, if he was so smart, why did he end up on the cross? Couldn't he have at least talked his way out of it when he got arrested? Couldn't he have avoided all of it? Didn't he know the right things to say to not get himself killed? Why would I want to be like that? Those outside the Christian faith look in and they look at that cross and they say, that's foolishness. Why would anybody go that direction? And the answer is here. It says, because through human wisdom, they did not know him. Philosophy can't take us to God. It can't take us to Christ. Now, sure, it might get us to a place where we believe that God exists, and maybe where we believe that God is powerful, but philosophy cannot save. It cannot save. And I say that as somebody who studies philosophy. It cannot save. It's a tool that we can use to think about God, but it is not Scripture. It is not the revelation of God. It is not God in the flesh. It cannot lead us all the way to him. But God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Because salvation came through the cross of Christ. Through Jesus coming to save the world. And well, when you let people know that, they don't always think you're wise and intelligent. Maybe you're saying, fine, I don't need to be wise and wisdom and intelligence has never been my thing. Well, guess what? There are identity issues for you too, and they're coming up. So let's keep going through starting in verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. So maybe you don't want to be seen as wise and intelligent, but what about important? What about important? Don't most of us have this idea that we want to be seen as important? Important? I mean, I like to think of myself as kind of a big deal every once in a while. I know I'm not, but I think we're all on this quest almost to convince people that we're better than everybody else. And that's what it means by important. Important is different than valuable. Important means that you think you're better than somebody else. If a task is important, it means it's a higher priority in your life. If a person is important, it means that they should be a higher priority to the world. And so the person who thinks that they're important walks through the world and wonders, why is everyone not serving me? Don't they understand how awesome I am? And in a culture like Corinth, which was an up-and-coming culture, there was certainly social stratification according to position and wealth and birth. People wanted to be important. They wanted to rise in the ranks of society. And Paul is going to attack that hardcore and say, look, part of being a Christian is to acknowledge that you are no more important than anybody else. In fact, being a Christian means that you assign these words to yourself: foolish, weak, lowly, despised. Sign me up. And yet, I think that the reason why people can come to Christ is because we recognize that these are proper descriptions of us. We've been foolish. We've been weak. We've been lowly. And then Christ saved us. Christ didn't save me because I'm important. He saved me because he's important and he loves me. The cross pokes at our sense of self-importance. It attacks it. It subverts it. It declares you're no more important than anybody else. That's hard in a culture of self-esteem, isn't it? Your entire life, at least if you're my age, people have been telling you how awesome you are. Even when you screw up big time, don't worry, you're still better than other people. And I think that's the error in our self-esteem culture, is that we're not just helping people to see that they're valued, which is a good thing, but we're telling people from a young age that you're more important than other people. And that's not okay. Because nobody's more important than anybody else. We're all valued. God values every single one of us that he has made. But no one is more important than anyone else. And part of being a Christian is recognizing that truth. It means living a life, then, that doesn't seek to elevate yourself above other people. And that's hard. That's really hard to really embrace the sense that I'm no more important than anybody else. I'm just as special as everyone else. The cross doesn't allow any other stance. To embrace the cross means to give up our desire for self-importance. Let's keep working. Chapter 2, verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. A little background here is helpful. Paul's writing this in a culture that really valued oratory, where public speaking was one of the high marks. In the same way that we get excited about football, they got excited about philosophers preaching. I know it's hard to understand. But they did, and there were a couple different schools of thought when it came to oratory. One is the classical school of oratory, the classical Greek school, which was built on logic and reason, and much like a lot of philosophy is done today. And you would go and you'd learn how to make a reasoned argument to where if you believe the premises, then the conclusion ought to follow. And so you tried to lay out facts, and it taught you how to lay out facts in a way that built upon themselves and led people to a particular conclusion. I don't think Paul is attacking that school of oratory. In fact, because he does that a whole lot in this letter, and I don't know what to say if he was. It's like, Paul, you're not really doing what you said, because you tend to do that a lot. But there was another school of oratory called the Sophist school of oratory, and it had shifted. The goal had ceased to be to get people to a place of truth, but to get people to believe what you wanted them to. Does that make sense? When you're laying, rather than trying, how do I help people to get to what's true? How do I convince them that I'm right? And Paul was not okay with that, because it justified the use of rhetorical devices that led people to falsehood. One of the challenges was then, even if you knew you were a really good speaker, if you could convince someone to believe something that was a complete lie, because it showed just how good of a speaker you were. You were able to really sling together a good argument and get people to a place that they had absolutely no fact for being in. It's kind of like what lawyers do today. I'm sorry if you're a lawyer out there. I'm the son of a lawyer, and arguing with my father sometimes feels like this. But Paul's like, it's not okay. The kind of arguing sometimes that you see on cable news today, it's not okay. Much of the time, it's not using facts. It's using sophist oratory just to try to convince you to get to your place. They do things like using improper arguments, like the ad hominem argument. What the ad hominem argument does is it attacks the character of an opponent in order to delegitimize their position. So I might say, well, you're mean in response to somebody who challenged one of my positions. And all I'm doing is I'm distracting the audience, right? So what if he's mean? If she's mean? That has no bearing on the truth of the statement that they just made. But that's the kind of thing that people would do. And so these teachers were rising to prominence in Corinth. Remember, they even had their Olympics included, a public speaking component of it. And they're like, Paul, why don't you speak like that? Why aren't you this impressive, ornamental, grandiose speaker that's going to bring acclaim to our church? I bet if you started preaching like that, more people would come. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. To do so would be to devalue the cross. The goal of a Christian can never be to impress somebody. It can't be to impress somebody, which is my third mark of identity. Paul's goal, they were trying to push him and say, Paul, make everybody like you. Make everybody think that you're awesome. He says, that's not the point. My point is to point people to Christ. If I did that kind of things, people might actually be drawn to me. And I want them drawn to Christ. And so I'm just going to keep pushing people to him. Because I'm not all that impressive, but he is. We can translate this over to us and we think, man, how much do I want to be liked? How much do I want people to think that I am impressive as a person? Impressive is different than important, right? An athlete can be impressive. They're not important, despite what they may think. And yet we want to impress people, and so we one-up sometimes. You know, that person, oh yeah, that's your story. Well, I canoed 10 miles yesterday. I only did 8. Oh, that's so impressive. But as Christians, the cross says that our goal isn't to impress people with who we are. It's to impress people with who Christ is. And sometimes we get in the way of him. Does anybody really want to be around somebody who keeps bragging about themselves and drawing attention to themselves? They're not fun people to hang out with, despite what they may think. In fact, but what if somebody is constantly making a big deal about someone else? And I think the most important someone else is Christ. Here's where I'm going to add, two more in. I know they're not in the text, but I think if Paul were writing to us today, these would be relevant to our situation. So if you just want to tune out right now, that's fine. But I think you'll benefit from listening a little bit longer. Two more things where I think the foolishness of the cross interferes with our modern day sense of identity. The first is self-reliance on hard work. What's more American than that? How much is that valued in our culture? Where we want to say, I worked hard for everything that I have. My life is going the way that it is because I've worked hard. I've not needed help from anybody. We consider that praiseworthy, don't we? We're a culture of entrepreneurs who have pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, and when we celebrate this over and over again, and yet it clashes with the cross so much, because people of the cross are not self-reliant people. We can't be. When you identify yourself with the cross, you're announcing to the world, I can't do it on my own. I do not have what it takes. I finally acknowledge that. I cannot save myself. I cannot live according to God's design in my own strength. I need the death of Christ to cover over my sin. Boy, is that not American. And so it's hard. It's hard to acknowledge the fact that I can't do it all, yet if we identify with the cross, we're forced there. One more. And that's love. Now you're kind of going, is the pastor going to tell me that I'm not to love people? No, that's not the answer. But how many of us, at the core of our identity, when we ask, what do we want people to think about us? I want them to think that I'm loving. That's not bad. That's a good desire to want people to think that you're loving. But when that desire comes in conflict with the cross is supposed to win. And let me show you how that happens. Let me show you how that happens. I want to be loved by people. And so what happens when I'm in a conversation with others and they're talking about some really toxic, sinful things that are going on? And everybody around is just saying, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. You're a work in progress. Everybody's doing that. Times have changed. We don't care about that anymore. See, our culture is telling us that to be loving, you must ignore sin. Our culture tells us you have to be tolerant. You can't ever tell anybody that they need to change their life or that something in their life is wrong or contrary to the design of God. And so in order for them to still think that I'm loving, I'm just not going to say anything. Or even worse, I'm going to affirm their behavior. That's really destroying them. That's really destroying other people. But they think that I'm loving. But in fact, I'm doing the opposite. I'm hating them by pushing them toward, or pushing them away from God, rather than toward a lifestyle that's going to cause them to flourish and function in God's design. Do you see how love can be dangerous, or the desire to be perceived as loving? The love can't trump the cross. If we were supposed to ignore sin, the cross would not have happened. The cross was the answer to sin. It was the solution to sin. A way for God to reintegrate his people in relationship with himself because they were alienated with him because of their sin. And we can't go on ignoring sin. To ignore sin in order to, for people, so that people think that we're loving, is to deny the cross. You see, all of these things, all of these markers of identity cause us to shift the way that we talk about the gospel. Churches start to preach a little bit less about the death of Christ because it might impinge upon some of these identity marks in people. Preacher, you can't tell people that they're broken, that they're not important, that they don't know everything and they're not all that impressive, and that they need to change their life because it's sinful? Who'd want to come to a church like that? Me. And hopefully some of you will be back next week. But the more that we gravitate toward these things instead of the cross, it changes the way that we share the gospel, and it's not okay. We start talking about the cross as, oh, it's just a myth. It didn't really happen. Or the cross is just, it was a sign of the nonviolence of Jesus. It didn't have anything to do with our sin. It's like, yeah, so we can learn from the nonviolence of Christ and the cross. But its primary purpose was still to save us from our sin. And when we make the primary purpose of the cross anything else, we abandon it. It's not okay. The cross saves us from our sins, and other people may look at us when we identify with it and think, well, if they're all about that, I guess they're not wise. I guess they're not that important. I guess they're not that impressive. I guess they can't do it on their own, and I don't think they're very loving. So why would I take that step? Let's go back to verse 30. Back to verse 30 in our text. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's because when we put our faith in Christ and when we embrace his cross, it doesn't matter how other people view us. It matters how God views us, and this is how God views us. As righteous in the sense that He sees all of our sins forgiven, that they are taken care of. He looks down at us in our union with Christ and he sees innocent. And I don't know about you, but I need that. Because on my own, I am guilty. It's only in Christ that my sin can be forgiven. He not only sees us as righteous, but he sees us as holy, as a people who are set apart from evil for good. That both means that there's moral purity in our lives, but it also means that there's a purpose to our lives, that God has a plan for us to be used in this world. And because of that, we're important to him, as all of his people are in his church. He sees us as the redeemed. Redemption means to be set free from a debt. That's what it means to be redeemed. And what has happened in the cross is that we're set free from the power of sin and the debt that we carried because of our involvement with it throughout our lives. He sets us free so that we don't have to live as a slave to sin any longer. We can actually live a flourishing life the way God designed it to be because of the cross. You see, Paul is wrestling with this church because they keep wanting him to downplay the cross. Paul, don't talk about that. This is an upwardly mobile people. Can't we frame things a different way? Can't we talk about six ways to improve your life through the teachings of Christ? Yeah, Jesus will improve your life, but he does it through the cross. He does it through the cross. It's the center of the church. It's the center of the gospel. And we can preach nothing less. To do so would be foolishness, leading us to become people that are perishing rather than people who are being saved. It's hard. There's always a temptation to move away from it because the implications of it are so strong, and that's one of the reasons why we come back to remember it. It's our practice here to regularly remember the cross through celebrating the Lord's table. We invite anyone here who's placed their faith in Christ, whether you're a part of our body or not, to participate with us. If you're a server, you can come forward right now. This is a chance for us to go back to the cross, to recenter our lives on it, to recommit ourselves to it. You can think of it as a renewing of your vows. In the same way you initially put your faith in Christ, when we come before this table and we take the bread and the cup, we say, Jesus, I am still with you. Your cross is still where my faith is. I'm going to cling to it rather than to the opinions of others. So let us come to this table and remember the death that gave us life. Jesus gathered on the evening before his crucifixion with his disciples, and he took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body. Eat this in remembrance of me." May we come to this table and remember his body.